Okay, I was accused of being slow. That reminded me of something. And I am slow at times. You may not, I'm an American historian, but there was a general in the Great Civil War, a Union general by the name of George McClellan. George amassed a large Union army around Washington, D.C., of 100,000 soldiers. And he endlessly practiced them on parades. He didn't enter into battle with the adversary. And Mr. Lincoln commented on Mr. George McClellan. He said, "George has the slows." Okay, there are some people that talk and don't act, just talk. Now, that done. What we want you to have is a gift from us. We pick these up in Israel. We don't steal them. We pick them up. Oh gosh, there's an array of things that might interest you. So if you like them, take them. We're happy. Let me think. The beads are from the necklace beads or sort of a hoot. They're from Mount Carmel, the site, theoretically, where Elijah and Ahab confronted each other, and the prophets of Baal. When we leave that place, we have a little friend who hustles these necklaces. So they're sort of fun. They're sort of a memory. And we have nativity scenes, so we have some ornaments. So if you see something, just slip it in your pocket. I do it all the time. No. Okay. Caroline and I will be traveling, Lord willing. We'll leave this next weekend and go to Arkansas to be with Scott and Nancy and the boys for Christmas. And then something after Christmas, we'll venture by car to Fort Collins. Where we will enjoy the Ayatollah and the three terrorists. So we covet, we're just thankful for our family. We're thankful that, unlike many American families that are divided, carrying grudges, we have none of that in our family. It's smooth. We theoretically love each other. And so forth. And thanks for the gifts. I'm a historian. I teach for a living, but I love the scriptures. And the older I get, the more I read them. Okay. And I say to the Lord, "Is it time?" He hasn't said yes. Okay. That all said, but thank you. Thank you for your kindness to us. Where we are together, when you think of the Christmas story, there's a dilemma for clerics. And that is, at least for me, I think I'm repeating things we all know. So that's something I have to fight. So I say in the notes to focus on the familiar, even a topic as relevant as the incarnation, can create catharsis for one who grows weary of repetition. So I confess that one. So I thought of a different way to handle the text or think through this great story. When you think of the Holy Scriptures, the Messiah is promised in the Old Testament. It's murky, it's not clear, it's often conflicting from the point of view of our human mind. How could a king be a savior who dies for us, Isaiah 53. So the Old Testament saint lived with the promises of God without the clarity with which the advent of Christ brought to us. So the Old Testament is a book, and if you say, what is the Bible? The Bible is a book to make us aware of the wonder of redemption. From our point of view, from God's point of view, he longs to gather a people to adore him. fractured by the fall, promised in Genesis 12. And then in the Gospels, our Lord came to us, the promised one. And what you have from Acts until our Lord returns for us is that he's gathering his people. And when the last of his people are gathered, there will be no reason to have time. It will end in eternity. So far, so good. Now, there's some logic in what I've been doing, therefore, if you've missed it. The first two lessons were on the Old Testament speaking of this one who's coming. And the third one was on the testimony of the apostles about him. So we're really reflecting on who was he? What was his character? What is his character? What did he accomplish? How did they understand what he would accomplish? And then the rest of the New Testament tells us the same thing, the perception. So last week we looked at one contemporary, and that's Simeon. Today I want to look at two. One is Anna, a prophetess in the temple. Very little was said of her. In fact, she does not speak. But it follows Simeon. And the other is, it sounds strange, but what did the Lord think about himself? What did he say about himself? And we'll use the incidents when he returned to Nazareth. So here we go. Luke chapter 4 at verse 36. I'll find it. I have my notes. It's someplace. Didn't separate them adequately. There it is. Okay. So the context is simply that Mary and Joseph are carrying, have carried the infant into the temple for Mary's cleansing of purification. That would mean he's 40 days old. And in the temple, so the point is not her purification, because there's little comment on it. The point is that there's an old guy there. His name is Simeon, an aged priest in retirement, because they retired at age 50 from formal service. And he felt before the Lord and his study of the scriptures that he would see this promised one. He is filled with that. And when the baby comes, he says, voila, this is it. Okay, and he prophesies concerning that child. And he prophesies concerning Mary, that a sword will rip her heart out. We commented on that. And apparently, in that context, we have Anna. We know a lot about her as a person. Look at verse 36. There was a prophetess. Now, what's interesting is both Simeon and Anna are what we would call mature, old. We know her age. This lady is 84 years old. There is a prophetess. What's that mean? One who is respected, an authority figure. We are told that she's the daughter of Peniel. What does that tell me? Well, it tells me nothing other than it correlates to the word widow. She had a husband for 7 years, and he died. And since that time, she has devoted herself to worship, prayer, and praise in the temple. So the mentioning of a daughter to a father means that she is under her dad's protection. She's of the tribe of Asher. That's interesting. The 10 lost tribes, they call it. That tells me the 10 lost tribes were not lost. It could have happened in two ways. One, maybe the Assyrians carried them off and they came back. Maybe when the Assyrian crisis, we know that many Israelis in the northern kingdom fled to the southern kingdom, and that's why they expanded Jerusalem on Mount Zion. Maybe so. Maybe she went to the south, and the Asher tribe was partially taken into exile and returned. We don't know, but she's of Asher. She was advanced in years, one would say. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. There's debate there. Is she 84 plus 7? The language isn't clear, but we would say she's old. We wouldn't say that to her. She's mature. It's like when you look at a baby and it looks ugly, and what do you say? When it's newborn, you just say, it's a baby. I've had that occasion. Now, at that very moment, she never left the temple, serving night and day, fasting and prayer. So it's a godly lady. At the very moment she came up, here's her insight, and began giving thanks to God. She saw the child. How did she interpret the child, this little 40-day-old baby? She continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She saw him as the Redeemer. Right? That's beautiful. So when you think about the baby in the manger, you're looking at the King of Kings. The wise men said, he isn't to become a king. He was born a king. Okay? So Christmas is about the gift of life. Now, then I thought to myself, what about, cap it off with, what did Jesus think about himself? Now, this is redundant, we all know, but it's fun. And I think the clearest passage is Luke chapter, well, there are many, but Luke chapter 4 in terms of story. What's interesting, Luke doesn't give us details of how Jesus moved around. John has no birth narrative. Luke emphasizes his humanity and that he is king of the world. Matthew is king of kings of Israel. The offices are combined. So what we have here is Jesus has begun his ministry. We read it in verse 14. What did he think of himself? And what should we think when we think of him? Jesus returned to Galilee, probably after a visit, Feast of Dedication, Passover, in Jerusalem, in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, word of mouth, gossip, miracles done in Jerusalem. And what did he do? What was his pattern? Jesus would enter on Saturday a synagogue. In this particular case, we have a record that he returned to Nazareth. And what happens in this synagogue? His notoriety is blossoming. So on the Sabbath day, he enters the synagogue. Who is there? The leadership of the city is there. The leadership of the synagogue is there. The word synagogue means a gathering place. That's all it means. Always facing Jerusalem after 70 AD. What would happen in a synagogue? It was the city hall of the town. It was court. It was school. It was worship center. It was a place to hobnob. It's a social center, given the days. So Jesus comes to this synagogue. And he began teaching in their synagogues. It was praised by all. Right? Matthew 4. Jesus went about teaching and preaching in the synagogues and healing every manner of disease among the people. We are told that there are 207 villages in the Galilee at that time. Now, what happens? Well, the incident that happens on a Saturday, the day of worship. Okay? In the Holy Lands, you're really crippled in a way because Friday is the Muslim day of worship, Saturday is the Jewish, and Sunday is ours. So you need to be careful in where you go. It's sort of fun. So what happens is Jesus enters the synagogue as an adult male Jew. That gives him the right, in the sequence of the service, to speak. And so the sequence of the service that day is this. Here it's very simple. It begins with the pronouncement of blessing. And the blessing is Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God. Thou shalt love him with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and thy soul. That's the call to worship. After that, an extended passage in succession of Moses's, we call it the Torah, is read. After that, prophets are read. And after the two readings, any adult male could stand and read and speak. So it ends with a benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. Now, so this is what happens. Jesus is in the synagogue of Nazareth, his hometown. That is well gone now. But there is a site where the crusaders, when they came into the land, built a church there. It's now a synagogue, in somewhat in the center of town. It is not why they did that is there was an ancient well there, which probably would, with the smallness of the town, be the only well. So it would be the center of commerce. So what does Jesus do? He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And he, as was his custom, going into the synagogue and speaking, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And after the reading and the preamble and the prophets and the Torah, he stood up. And this is interesting. And the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, in our text, the word there aren't books in that day. So we're trying, I think our scholars try to find an equivalent. It literally means a scroll. Okay. Isaiah is a fairly long book. Okay. If you visit the scroll of the book, which houses some replicas of the Dead Sea Scrolls, what was found in Qumran? What they found was an entire book of Isaiah. And it probably is 20 feet long. So remember also that chapters and verses were not in the Hebrew text. And so what happened? In the 8th, 9th century, medieval period, because literacy of the Bible was declining, our scholars created chapters and created verses, numbered them, so that we could read through them. So far, so good. Ha! This is a hoot. So what did Jesus do? He asked for the scroll of Isaiah. It is a massive scroll. He unrolled it to the 61st, we would call chapter. So far, so good. And that's where we are. He unrolls this thing. What's interesting is that he quotes Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, but not all of 2. He stops right in the middle. Here we go. Here it is. And the book of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He opened the book, the scroll. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. What's that mean? It means he's speaking authoritatively. He's claiming to be an authority. Because, here's the reason. He, God, so he's claiming to be a delegate, anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the disadvantaged, the marginal people of the world. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives. When I thought of that, I thought of the demoniac in Mark chapter 5. And the text says, Jesus cast out the demon, and the man sat clothed and in his right mind for the first time. That's beautiful. Or the Gadarene demoniac. To recover sight to the blind. What flashes through your mind? Jairus' daughter, 12-year-old young lady. She is dead, the text says. And Jesus laid his prayer shawl over her body in the upper room with her parents of their home in Capernaum. And he was the keeper of the keys of the synagogue, so he's a kahuna. And he said to her, Theitha kume, come to life. That's beautiful. In the little city of Nain, he encountered a funeral procession. It's one of the miracles, very few in the Holy Scriptures, in which Jesus performs a miracle for no ulterior purpose except a human tragedy. So far, so good. So I would say Jesus didn't perform his miracles to be a humanitarian. He was a humanitarian. He cared. But that's not why he did most of them. He did the vast majority to make a claim that I am the one that the prophets foretold. So far, so good. So entering this little town, he met a tragedy. He met a funeral procession that had a young boy who was dead. Leading the funeral procession would be his family, but it was a widow. And the little boy was her only son. Remember the story? And he felt compassion for her. And the Greek word, which is not important, means that he was grieved from his stomach. It's an old Greek word called plekhnizomai, means convulsed by the tragedy. He stopped the funeral procession. He raised that boy to life. He gave that boy back to his mom and walked away. Released to the captives. I mean, it's just that beautiful. To set free those who are oppressed. That's why he came. He's claiming to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, what's terribly interesting is this. He stops at that point. But the end of the verse says, and the vengeance of our God. So it's John 3:17. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world this time, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to gather, but not to judge. That will come when he comes again for us. So far, so good. It's beautiful. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. Oh, wow. Hubba, hubba. But we have that record in other places. And they said, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, Jesus said. A physician, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum. Do hear what happened in Capernaum? Jairus' daughter, the paralytic, is let down through the upper story by taking off the roof of the room. And when he's accosted, Jesus says, and it was on the Sabbath, Jesus said, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven? Now, I mean, from an observational point of view, that's just words. It's invisible. Or to say, take up your bed and walk. Do a work on the Sabbath. And to confirm it, he said to the man, take your bed and go home. That's who he is. That's in Capernaum that Jesus said after the feeding of the 5,000, I am the bread of life. To many of the same people that he had fed the day before. So it's just massive. He said, truly, a prophet, truly I say to you, a prophet is not welcome in his hometown. People remember other things. And then he says this. I think what he's really saying is, it's really phenomenal. I think he's saying, you people have rejected me. I have rejected you. And I'm turning to the Gentiles. So far, so good. He cites two illustrations. So now we're in conflict. It's exciting. He said, but I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Remember? Ahab, Elijah, prophets of Baal. When the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months. Remember that? The drought. When a great famine came over the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath. Remember the widow in the land of Zidon, Gentile territory, to a woman who was a widow. I think Jesus is saying, if you don't embrace me, I will not embrace you. That's heavy. And there were many lepers. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Remember, Naaman was a Syrian five-star general. He was hubba hubba. He came down with leprosy, incurable disease. But in one of the forays into Israel, the Assyrians captured a little girl. And she was given as a slave into the house of Naaman, and apparently was ingratiated herself deeply to the family. So she offers Naaman some advice. This is fun. He said, she said, there's a prophet in Israel. His name is Elijah. Go to him for healing. So he does. He doesn't like the advice. As a Gentile, the advice is take a dip in the Jordan seven times. Remember that story? Naaman says, we got better rivers in Damascus than you guys have down here. But then he rethought it and took a dip and miraculously healed. I think Jesus is saying, if my people don't respond, he came to his own and his own received him not. He's going to turn to those who have a softness toward him. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay. The people, I think, got it because the text says they were filled with rage. Ha! As they heard these things, they got up, drove him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill. We think we know where that hill is. It overlooks the great Jezreel Valley, right near Mount Tabor, on which their city was built, in order to throw him down. But he passed through their midst. In other places, Jesus says that he came. What he's really saying is, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 to 2a. He doesn't say it, but he'll be the fulfillment of 2b later. Now, Jesus said it in Matthew 5 this way. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm not contrary to Moses or the prophets, the two books you read in the synagogue. I came to fulfill it. Now, the word fulfill has two meanings. Fulfill means, it can mean, to complete it. Okay? But I think the better reading is to fill it with meaning. So far, so good, because that's what he does in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Now, people are astonished. What can we say? I think when I meditate on this story, I think the real answer is Jesus knew who he was. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to set the captive free. He came to die for us. But what do you and I carry away at Christmas time? I thought of three things. I'll take the third one first. I think it is worth thinking. A pause to remember just how aware Jesus was of hurting people around him. I don't think he was primarily a humanitarian. I think he was caring, deeply caring, but it had a deeper function within it. In some cases, not the widow of Nain. Christmas is a delightfully happy season for us. Yet for many, it is an exceedingly lonely time. Business slows and stops. What do you fill it with? 43 bowl games? Which is not bad. I'll probably watch them all. Okay, I'm an addict. For many, it is an exceedingly lonely time when you lose someone you love in the year. Well, that's hard. Broken families. Christmas is a happy time, but an exceedingly lonely, occasioned by the brokenness exhibited in many families. I read Ann Landers every morning before my Bible. I have a ritual, just the brokenness of human beings. The scourge of divorce, the general emptiness of many lives, as the business world slows and people seem to have more leisure and little to fill it. As our Lord was mindful of people around him, he had enough to do, such as the lady with the issue of blood on his way to heal, Jairus' daughter, remember? Interesting, she had a issue of blood for 12 years. The little girl he went to raise from the dead was 12 years old. His father is begging him in a way, saying, "It's over with. What can we do?" But a lady comes out of the crowd and touches him, and he stops. He stops to talk to her. So I say, perhaps we are called to listen to those who are around us. When you think about that in a long line at a checkout counter, it may be a moment to offer hope by extending a greeting to someone. They're open, right? Now, one, for us, Christmas is fundamentally about the adoration of God for the gift of his son. That's what it is. It's a lot of things. It's very holistic. While there are many special family traditions, including seeing lights, gift exchange, family togetherness, and these should not be viewed as unimportant, we are not Ebenezer Scrooge. Please remember in your devotional moments that we celebrate Jesus' birth. He changed history, he made history, he changed history, and he'll change it permanently. We give because he gave. We give because we have been given. We make a big deal of the season because the object of our excitement changed all our seasons by coming into our season. That makes sense? And then finally, we must not miss the point, and that's his point. It's the point of the prophets. It's the point of the magi. It's the point of the shepherds. It's the point of Simeon and Anna. It's the point of Jesus himself. He knew who he was. We must not miss the point. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets. He spoke of a time when the deliverer, they spoke of a time when the deliverer would come. He came. He would be identified by his compassionate and comforting words and his miracles. We don't have a record of people raising the dead, but he did it on several occasions. While his miracles are spectacular, witnessed by many, they are not an end in themselves. Jesus did humanitarian things, but he was not primarily a humanitarian. Because if you just heal the body and comfort the body and not the soul, you have accomplished nothing in eternity. Jesus did humanitarian things, but he was not primarily a humanitarian. He came to redeem the soul and the body. He performed lesser things called miracles to arrest our attention to his claim to do greater things. He came to redeem us, but along the way, he healed many. The invisible claim of an inward healing, sustained by the visible capacity to outwardly heal. Do we worship him? Does that make sense? Jesus said in the temple, Jesus said in that synagogue in the Nazareth, today, these things are fulfilled in your hearing. In that dynamic, it's just beautiful. Huh. So far, so good. Questions? Don't be bashful. Life is short, then we die. No, my wife complains of that.
Hey, John.
Yeah.
The verse on recovery of sight to the blind is not in Isaiah 61:1.
No.
He clearly inserted that.
Oh, that's in the NABS text. I don't know why, unless I was dreaming.
I think it's a specific claim to be Messiah, because that was one of the miracles that was attributed only to the Messiah was going to be able to heal blindness, because there's no examples of it in the Old Testament.
And that's the point of the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda, who was told to go take a dip in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So it's the end of the tunnel that Hezekiah built under the city to bring water from the outside in, because he knew the Babylonians would be coming. And he went and was healed. When he washed, he was told to make the offering in the temple for his healing. What's he doing? He's announcing, I was healed blind. Isn't that pretty? Yeah.
Yeah, John 3:16, which you spoke of here, thank you for that, and the nice service here. But can you do a follow on to John 3:16, like starting with 17, where God did not send His Son
into
to
the
condemn
world.
The world?
Yeah,
but then it goes on that those who do not believe in the light are already condemned.
Are condemned already.
Can you speak up on that?
Sure. I think the best thing to do in John 3:16 is not an easy text, because the word world has a variety of meanings. We typically take it to mean everybody in the world. It can also mean all kinds of people without the specificity of universality. Meaning Jews and Gentiles. God loved the world of Jews and Gentiles. He didn't redeem Esau. He did not redeem Judas. Does his love and power conflict? Of course not. So I take that to be a general invitation to everybody. God loves all kinds of people. He did not come into the world to judge it. He will do that later. He came into the world to present himself. That everybody who finds value in him should not perish. I mean, that's that simple, right?
John. In the scriptures, it talks how Jesus did everything well. I mean, Mark refers to it. Even the people sitting there listening to him refers to it. And really, that's us, you know, our human depravity in some ways. How can you say, one say, he does everything well and then be so angry at his words?
I think it's the meaning of the word. It was amazing without explanation or commitment. So I can say, man, that was a great event, without believing the meaning of the event or the implication. They were stunned. Remember when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the temple in the last week? They couldn't do it. Why couldn't they do it? When they went back to Joseph Caiaphas, Joseph said, why didn't you get him? Their answer was, No man speaks like this man speaks. There is a depth to him that we don't understand. So you can recognize greatness without commitment. Right? Or understanding of the real person. So in our day, Jesus is just a great example of humble humanity that we should all follow. I think that's true, but that's not to say enough. Right?
Yes, Dr. John. Sorry, I have a cold. When Jesus was presented, you know, to be crucified, and he wasn't crucified because there's a sequence to this. It wasn't his timing yet.
That's right. That's why he passed through the crowd. I wonder how they explain that sucker. Well, you explain what builds your case.
So may I finish, please? So what I'm trying to tell you is that God was in control in all of the sequence. No one can crucify Jesus before his time.
No. There's no debate about that. But when God wants to accomplish things, perhaps a negative, like not now, he arranges all the circumstances to precipitate the primary goal. All right? That's beautiful to me. So as my friends say, when I say God is good, they say all the time. It's a mild chastisement.
John, when you talk about, Cicel, when you talk about Jesus thinking about what other people thought about him, I think of God as being omniscient, knowing all. Was Jesus omniscient, or
yes.
did he take on human qualities?
No. Okay, the text is Philippians. He did not consider himself equal with God, but he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. The word humble is a word that means veiled. If Jesus was not omniscient, and he shows up being with Andrew, I saw you under a tree. If Jesus is not omniscient, he's not God. Can God cease to be all that he is in all of his perfections? No. He would never qualify to be our Redeemer.
Dr. Hannah?
Yes?
Just a comment. Psalm 22 spoke, it talks about the crucifixion of Christ before the gospel.
Right, so, he quotes it on the cross.
So I guess a lot of people wasn't aware of that in the New Testament.
My God, why have you forsaken me? I don't think he's talking to the crowd. I think he's saying to the Father, this is awful. Well, we don't have time, but when Jesus prayed in the garden, let this cup pass from me, he couldn't be asking to avoid the cross. Why? Because the Holy Scriptures say he came to do the will of God and did it perfectly. So far, so good. So when he said, let this cup pass, what did he have no control over when he suffered for our sins? Answer. Duration. I think our Lord is saying to the Father, please keep it short. I have never been out of fellowship with you. And the darkness has now descended. Love never ceased between the two parties. They can't. But Jesus experienced the hell in 3 hours that you and I will never experience. So far, so good. It's just dynamic. It's just beautiful. Does that make sense? So, the answer is, Jesus divested himself of nothing. Mr. Wesley is wrong. He emptied himself of all but love. No. He never ceased to be what he was to become a human being. He never ceased to be what he was when he became a fallen human being. He is God. Does that make sense? It's beyond conceptualization, because you and I know by repetition and patterns And when you have a one-time event, it blows your mind. You have no perspective. You just have to believe the text, right? It's sort of wonderful. And the bottom line is we love him. And that he would come into human history to redeem us when he had no obligation. But he did in obedience. So he's a pattern for our lives, and he is a redeemer. Right? He who keeps his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. This is that basic ABC stuff, right? Well, let's pray. Lord, thanks so much for our time together. And certainly we ask that at this season, that you would help us to be sensitive to those who are around us, who carry burdens. Help us to say a kind word, if you let us. And we pray, our Father, that as we gather with our families, with those we love, and celebrate the gift of giving, because we have been given, that you would make it all a special time. We pray, our Father, in the absence that we will now have, that you go before each of us. Help us to love you well and those around us. We give it all to you. And we thank you for how you cared for us this year and the promises that you will never diminish your care or love, but will gather us in your arms like Simeon did the child and bring us not into the temple, but the meaning of the temple, into your very presence forever and ever. And to that end, we commend ourselves in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.